As we concluded last week, chapter 16 of Romans, here's Paul sending greetings to dozens of people, though he'd never been to Rome. And the question arises, how does Paul know all these people? And so it seemed a good opportunity after 54 weeks in Romans to spend a couple of weeks, probably three, looking at the life of Paul and his ministry and how it is he came to know all of these people. Now, we're not going to have individual stories of how he met them, but we are going to see how it is that Paul came to be familiar with the church and believers all over the world. So tonight we begin a three, maybe four-week look at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know if any of you were with us when I began our series on what the Bible says about the future, but I believe I said I anticipated it would be a 4 to 6 week study, and it ended up being 48 weeks. I don't think that's going to happen here in Acts, but we never know. So we're going to look at the life and ministry of Paul, though, as it's told by Luke, a companion of Paul's, a doctor, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. If we look at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, we see that Luke, in both his gospel and in the book of Acts, was attempting to compile, as he says, an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so he was attempting in his gospel, and he's writing to a man named Theophilus. And he wants him to know, as best as he could put it together, the history of the ministry of Christ, so that you may know, he says, the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And Luke had many sources, primarily among the apostles. Clearly, the first couple of chapters of Luke, his source must have been Mary, Jesus' mother. Now, in Acts, at the very beginning, he does a very similar thing as he did when he began the book of Luke. So if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The first account that I composed, Theophilus," so he's writing to the same man, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had been, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles to whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering." And the resurrection of Christ is really the central truth that's taught and preached by the apostles, including Paul. "He presented himself alive after his suffering," Luke says, "by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So when we first encounter Paul here in the book of Acts, he's actually a Roman citizen, a Jewish man, a Pharisee, and he is Saul, a persecutor of the church. If we look at Philippians, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read two verses. Philippians 3:5, Paul tells us about his own background as a Jewish Pharisee. Philippians 3:5, "He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church." This man's a persecutor of the church, whose epistle to the Romans we've been reading for the last 54 weeks, "as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Recalls the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Jesus had ascended. Apostles had begun their ministry. The Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost. And the church was beginning to grow. People were coming to Christ. 3,000 in one day. They grew to be 5,000. Initially in Jerusalem, Jesus told him, first Jerusalem, then into Judea, then into Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Well, now Stephen is being accused, because he's a Christ believer, he's being accused of violating the Jewish law. He's against the temple. He's against their law. And so they're going to stone Stephen to death. And he gives this wonderful sermon, a recount of the history of Israel and the coming of Christ. And before he gets to the resurrection, they drag him out of the city, Acts 7:58, and they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there's Saul. And the first verse of chapter 8, just a couple verses later, we read this, Acts 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Saul was right there from day one of the Jewish persecution of the new Jewish believers. So the persecution comes, and what happens? What did God do? Anybody? What did God do in response to that persecution? He scattered the church. He used the persecution to scatter throughout Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles. They stayed. Some devout men buried Stephen. They made a loud lamentation over him. But look at verse 3 of chapter 8. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, we see, obviously, in Paul, the transformation that God makes in those he calls, those he effectually calls to himself. We're going to see it here as we approach now the conversion of Paul in chapter 9. Meanwhile, the apostles are preaching the gospel. In Jerusalem, they go into Judea, so outside of Jerusalem, but in the southern part of the Holy Land, and now into Samaria, into the where the northern 10 tribes had occupied. And in Acts chapter 9, Paul's still at it. He's still Saul. He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, that's about 100 miles north in Syria. We know where Damascus is today. It still goes by this name. And he wants these letters so that if he found any belonging to the way, that would be the way of Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, understand, he's under the authority of who? What's that group called that he's under the authority of? Well, above them. There are Pharisees in this group. It's the same council, the Sanhedrin, the same council that condemned Jesus to death and sent him off to. So here's Saul, a Pharisee, and there were some Pharisees in the Sanhedrin as well as some Sadducees and some elders. He goes under their authority, receives letters to go and seek Christians to arrest, to persecute. Now, here's where God does this work. Now, we're going to see Paul did not walk an aisle. He didn't say a sinner's prayer. He didn't invite Christ into his heart. He didn't do any of those things. That's not how God saves people. God saves people like this. Usually not as dramatically, but sometimes it is. As Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What do you think about Jesus' words there? Why are you persecuting me? Was he persecuting Christ? And if he was, how was it that he was persecuting Christ? Go ahead, Jim. Yes, if he's persecuting Christ's church, he's persecuting Christ. Anyone who's persecuting Christ's church right now is persecuting Christ. That's how Christ looks at it. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And we know the story now. Paul goes into the city. He's lost his sight, and he's there for 3 days. And the Lord appears to this disciple named Ananias. And the Lord appears to him and says, Get up and go to this street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for this man of Tarsus. That would be in Turkey, named Saul. He's praying. He's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him. So God has given Saul this vision of Ananias coming to him, and Ananias has been given this vision from God to go see Saul. But here's the thing, and we're going to see it three times here in the first, between verses, chapters 9 and 15. Ananias doesn't want to go. Why not? Why didn't Ananias want to go? Why was he afraid? He'd heard, that's right, look at verse 13 of chapter 9. Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. What's that tell us about the magnitude of Saul's persecution?" He's heard from many about what this guy did. He wasn't just a run-of-the-mill persecutor. And he knows, Ananias does, that he's on authority from the chief priests. The Lord says, "You go anyway." He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, Paul even refers to himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, but he's also an apostle to the Jews, as Peter was also an apostle to the Gentiles. It was Peter who first went to Cornelius' house, as we'll see in just a moment, and discovered that the Holy Spirit and God's blessing were for the Gentiles as well. Think about it. Peter and the rest didn't realize that the Messiah was a Messiah of the Gentiles as well. So Ananias listens to the Lord. He goes. He lays hands on him. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road." Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord has shown Ananias that he appeared to Paul. "He sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, verse 18, "there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He got up, was baptized. He took food and was strengthened." God is a fast worker, wouldn't you say? That's how he was converted. He didn't have any role in it at all till God did what he did, showed him mercy, gave him his spirit, changed his heart, called him by his grace. So for several days, he's with the disciples in Damascus. And verse 20, look what he does. Here's Paul's response to what had happened, to his conversion. Immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying what? He's the Son of God. He was persecuting the very people who were saying this. Now he is in the synagogue. And look at the reaction of the people. Here's the second time we see this. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. They were saying, "Isn't this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name?" Brothers and sisters, this is the work of God in Paul. He had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound to the chief priests, and they didn't trust him. I mean, with good reason, really. Many days, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, and the plot becomes known, and they had to take him, the disciples who were trusting him, and let him down in a basket through an opening in the wall. And he goes to Jerusalem. And what happens when he goes to Jerusalem? How was he received there? They didn't want him there. Why not? They were afraid of him. Look at verse 26. He came to Jerusalem. He was trying to associate with the disciples. He wants to come into the church. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. One of the things that happens now is somebody comes in and they're generally speaking welcomed into the church of Christ. This guy, his persecution, his hatred of Christ and the church and the gospel was such that nobody would even believe he was a true believer. And so we're going to see here, it was Barnabas who was really the one who brought Paul into the church. Barnabas has a much bigger role in redemptive history here than we might think. Barnabas takes Paul, he brings him to the apostles, and he tells them what had happened when Saul was traveling to Damascus, how he'd spoken out boldly after his conversion in the name of Jesus. And they accepted him. But it was on Barnabas' word. Barnabas vouched for Paul. That for that reason, they accepted him. And he, what does he do? He's speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He's talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. What were they doing? What's it say? Look at verse 29. He goes and preaches the gospel, and what happens? Now they want to kill him. The Jews want to kill him. When I say the Jews, normally I'm going to be meaning the unbelieving Jews. That's how John used the term. And that's how Luke uses it here in the book of Acts quite frequently. So they're attempting to put him to death. And for the second time, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. He had to get out of town twice, really almost immediately upon becoming a believer. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, that's the whole area of the 10 tribes, the 12 tribes, enjoyed peace. It was being built up. It was going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and continued to increase. Now, that would describe the true church today. Going on in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and continuing to increase. Now, chapters 10 and 11, which we're not going to spend time in, we learn of Peter bringing the gospel to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. Cornelius, remember, is a Roman centurion. He lived in Caesarea, a port city about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And the response of the disciples in Jerusalem, when they realized that the Holy Spirit had fallen on Cornelius and those in his house, and that God had granted to the Gentiles to come into his kingdom. Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down, they glorified God. Somebody gets saved, they praise God. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, the stoning of Stephen, back in chapter 7 and 8, and the persecution of the Jewish converts had led to the scattering of Christians, some to Phoenicia, some to Cyprus, some to Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch is farther north than Damascus, but Syrian Antioch will become the home base, at least it'll be Paul's home base. Many would say Jerusalem, certainly, but for Paul, it was Antioch, out from which he departed onto his journeys. So look at Acts 11:20. Here we are in Antioch, and the church is being built up, and some men come from Cyprus and Cyrene. They come to Antioch and begin speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem decides we're going to send some men up there. And the two men they decided to send, well, the first one was Barnabas. They wanted to send Barnabas. And Barnabas, we're told, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He'd met him. They'd had some experience in ministry together. He wants to go find Saul and bring him to Antioch. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. This is where the name came from. I love this story. It's God's hand building his church. They're in Antioch for a year, preaching the gospel. Now, where does Paul, how does he know what to preach? Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, how else? Where's he getting his information? hadn't been taught by the 12, as far as we can tell at this point. Jesus appeared to Paul at least six times. Paul will say in Galatians, he got his gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did, and he ended up having to explain the place of Judaism now to Peter and the others, apparently. He's preaching the gospel. And we have some people, some men, prophets, meaning preachers really in this context, came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And of course they say came down, even though he's going due north, it's because of elevation. They saw things in terms of elevation. So they come into Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas and some others, after going back to Jerusalem, had returned to Antioch. And from Antioch, the Holy Spirit set Saul and Barnabas apart. This is chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit set Saul and Barnabas apart for the work to which I have called them. And it's at that point that began what we know as Paul's first mission trip. There were men preaching. Some came from Cyprus, some came from Cyrene, some came down from Jerusalem, all preaching in Antioch. The Holy Spirit selects Paul and Barnabas to go into the rest of the province of Asia and ultimately to go to Europe with the gospel. From Antioch, Seleucia, Salamis in Cyprus, Paphos. So here's the trip, and you can see it on these maps I've given you. He leaves Antioch, goes to Seleucia, which would put him on the coast. They sail to the island of Cyprus. We've got two cities there, Salamis and Paphos. They preached there, and among those to whom they preached there was the Roman governor, the Roman proconsul. And what happened? He believed. Then they went to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, you can see Perga. I love this map. It does a really good job of following this for us. Pisidian Antioch. That's a second Antioch. But the Antioch that was the central location early on is the one in Syria. And it's in Pisidian Antioch that we see Paul go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and preach. Now, chapter 13 contains the first pretty much full length. Now, I'm sure he said more than what Luke has recorded, but we want to look at this sermon of Paul's. You ever wonder, what did Paul preach? We know what he wrote. What did he preach? Now, the people there are of what kind of background? Well, we're going to see here that background is pretty much Jewish. He's preaching to Jews. And so, they're in the synagogue, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 13. They read the law and the prophets, and the synagogue officials said to them, "Do you have any word of exhortation for the people? If you do, say it." Well, Paul stood up, and here's his sermon. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." Now, these were God-fearers. These would be Gentiles who were believing what had been taught in the Old Testament. "Listen," he says, "the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." So the first thing he does is talk about God's deliverance of the sons of Jacob from bondage in Egypt. Again, and remember, he converted many Jews. So that's what he's doing here. And then he recounts the 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. They asked for a king. He gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So what's Paul doing here? He's reminding them of God's working in the sons of Jacob over the course of their history. From the descendants of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought the Savior to Israel, a Savior, Jesus. The message is, this is the Messiah we've waited for, Jesus of Nazareth. After, and he jumps immediately now to the New Testament. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So he's brought the Messiah. John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance to all Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose I am? I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Here's God's sovereign hand, providential hand on the people of Israel for this whole time. Now here comes John announcing that he has come, the one who was promised in Isaiah and David and in the prophets. Brethren, Paul continues, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they didn't recognize, fulfilled these by condemning him. What they did was fulfill what was written in the prophets. This is what we read in Psalm 22, what we read in Isaiah 53, and several other places. He's showing them it was all laid out for them in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Though they had no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But the thing about the gospel, especially in the first century, was that his death, atoning for sins as it is and was, is not the end of the story. And that's not the primary message they preached. Everybody knew he was dead. Everybody knew he had been executed on the cross. What they didn't know was God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. We take that probably a little more lightly than we ought to. He was dead and in the grave, and God raised him up. That's what Paul's preaching. And for many days, in case you doubt me, Paul says, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. This is Paul's sermon. This is the sermon he converted people all over the world with, particularly the people who knew the Jewish history, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. He appeared to those who are now his witnesses. That's why he appeared to 500 at one time. Because he was sending them all over the world. We saw him. This is what it boiled down to. And they would say, you better deny this, the Romans would tell them, or you were going to be executed. I can't deny it. I saw him. And so many of them, all the apostles but John, went to their graves rather than deny what they knew was true. This man overcomes death. Death couldn't hold him. And so Paul saying again to Jews, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children. How? By raising up Jesus. That's how he fulfilled the promise that's strewn throughout the Old Testament and that began in Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. As it is also written in the second Psalm, he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he connects that to the resurrection, you see. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he's spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. What was the sure blessing of David he's talking about? Well, one aspect of that is he would be a forever king, an eternal king of an eternal kingdom. And so because of that, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. See, in David, he says, after he'd served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and he's still in the tomb and he underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. He overcame death. That's what that's all about. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, what's the significance of all this? That through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now that's the good news, because apart from forgiveness of sins, what happens? What happens if you don't have forgiveness of sins? And you go to hell. For how long? Forever. Eternal misery. If your sins are not forgiven by believing that God raised him from the dead, by believing that his death on that cross was the atonement for your sins, you spend eternity in hell. Through him, verse 39, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Couldn't be freed in the law of Moses. We're seeing this in Hebrews, expounded by the writer of Hebrews. But this is the sermon Paul gave to Jews, to people with some background in the Old Testament. And so he says, take heed that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come to you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. There's a threat that comes with this. This is the warning, though. Isn't it the same warning that we see in Hebrews? From accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. So that's Paul's sermon. And to anyone who has any kind of a religious background and knowledge about these things, this is a good thing to review. The things, the elements that are necessary in our evangelism. Look at verse 42 now. So here he's finished his sermon. Paul and Barnabas were going out. People kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. How do you suppose this is going to go as he stays in town? It's so clear, isn't it? This is this man's history for 30 years. The next Sabbath, the whole city comes to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, filled with jealousy they were. They began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. They were blaspheming. Unbelief is blasphemy. It is calling the word of God untrue. Well, they spoke out boldly, and here's where he leaves, to go to the Gentiles. But notice Barnabas is every bit part of the team here. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, unbelief constitutes unworthiness of eternal life. But since you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles. And he goes back and cites Isaiah's words, which he spoke many times. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles. Now, he's talking about Christ here, but Paul adopts these words and applies them to himself and Barnabas, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And of course, it was Christ working through Paul and Barnabas. Well, the Gentiles' reaction here is they begin rejoicing. And we have this word, this phrase here, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, in verse 48. Not as many as walked an aisle, not as many as made professions, as many as had been appointed to eternal life. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence. Now remember where they are up here, in Pisidian Antioch in the province of Asia. The Jews weren't done, though. They incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Here it comes again. And they drove them out of that district. What'd they do? They shook off the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's such a blessed description of the church, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You can see in Iconium, that's in Galatia, and we see Lystra there where Timothy was from. He's not far, really, though, from Antioch. You can see he's closer to Antioch than Jerusalem is when he goes to Iconium. He's just as close when he was at Pisidian Antioch. So they go to the synagogue again. That's where people are going to gather to hear from God. They spoke, and a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved, here we go again, stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So this early opposition to Paul and Barnabas and the gospel was from whom? Who were the first persecutors of the church? The Jews. And Paul was one of them when it all started. Now he's on the other end of it. So the Roman persecution hasn't even begun. In fact, one Roman proconsul on Cyprus, he's already come to Christ. And God even gave proof. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching, look at verse 3 of chapter 14. This is why the Lord used miracles in that apostolic age. It's why he used them in the Old Testament at times, especially with Moses and Elijah and Elisha. And he used them in the apostles. And here's why. The reason that God worked miracles through these men, he was testifying to the word of his grace. This was God authenticating what they were saying. This was God authenticating that he sent them. They weren't magicians. They were doing supernatural things. Well, God was doing supernatural things by their hands. But here we see, even with the miracles, we see the hardness of heart of unbelief. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. I mean, how can you be divided? We wonder today, how can people support certain things in our country? Well, here they are preaching the way of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. They're doing supernatural works, healing people, and still some people don't want to believe them, despite supernatural evidence. Signs and wonders, some still would not believe. And not only that, but their unbelief erupted into what? Violence, rioting. This is not something that's new in our day. I've said before, I will say again, what's going on in the streets is largely opposition to Christ, to a Christian way of life. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they want to stone them now in Iconium. What happens? Paul and Barnabas become aware of it, and they flee to Lucania, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region. So off they go. Continue to preach the gospel. Kept doing what they were doing. Paul performed healing miracles in Lystra. Just as he had through Peter, God healed through the hand of Paul a man, and it's the same language, a man lame from his mother's womb. Same language back in Acts chapter 3 used of Peter. People thought they were gods. You know, you can see the supernatural and you can say this is the true God working, or you can say this is the sun and the rain and the clouds working through these people. If you have a pagan background, you might see pagan gods in these things. And that's what happened, of course, here. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now we're still in Lystra here. But in verse 19, they went over the crowds and they stoned Paul, they thought, to death. So he's run out of two or three towns already. Now the people from Antioch and Iconium, who'd already run him out of their towns, now come to Lystra and try to kill him there. And they left him. They dragged him out. They stoned him. They dragged him out of the city. They supposed him to be dead. Well, the disciples stood around him. He got up and entered the city. The next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. God was protecting him. So they preached the gospel in Derbe, and they made many disciples there. Well, what'd they do then? Well, they went back to Lystra, right where they just tried to stone him to death. Went back to Iconium and to Antioch, where they'd run him out of town, where there was such hostility toward them that people from those two towns followed him to Lystra and joined in the persecution of Paul there. The very places where they tried to stone him to death, he went back to all three of them. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. That's why he went back to strengthen them. They might have said, wait a minute, maybe this Christianity isn't such a good idea. It can get you killed. And it can. That has always been the case. He went back and encouraged them to continue in the faith. And here's what he said. He told them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And we've seen that quite a bit in both Romans and in Hebrews. And we see it in the Gospels from Jesus. So what's he do? He appoints elders for them in every church. He prays with them. He fasts with them. And he commended them to the Lord. They commended him to the Lord. They went back through Pisidia, Pamphylia, and down to a place called Attalia. You see Attalia down there on the coast near Perga. From there, they sailed back to Antioch, from which they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. And they got back to Antioch, and this looks like a celebration. They gathered the church together, began to report all the things that God had done with them, how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Well, chapter 15, they're in Antioch, and some Judaizers from Judea come down to Antioch. Now, we saw this very thing happen where else in one of Paul's letters? In the letter to the Galatians, we see quite a bit of this. They come down, and what do? Everything's going great. I mean, notice this. They're rejoicing. They began to report how God had opened a door, and everything is just a time of celebration. But it never can assume that Babylon won't seek to encroach. That's why Jesus said, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against my church. They're going to come at it, but they're not going to prevail. So here come these Judaizers from Judea down to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are, gathered with the brethren, and they say, you've got to be circumcised. So the way they decided to deal with it seemed a very rational way, actually. The brethren in Antioch decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to meet with James and Peter and the others of the 12. And so that's what they did. And chapter 15 is this Jerusalem Council. We're not going to cover all of it, but when they arrived at Jerusalem, now notice the difference in how they were received this time. They were afraid to meet with them when the first time they came, the disciples were, it says. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. verse 4 of chapter 15. But some of the sect of who? The Pharisees, who had believed, stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So now they've got to deal with this. Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, and the rest of the leaders, the apostles, and the elders came together to look into this matter. Paul met with opposition everywhere, often violent opposition, nearly everywhere he went. But he pressed on. And here he is now, and we've got to deal with this question. Remember, as we've seen and we saw in Romans, the Jews for 15 centuries have been told you've got to be circumcised. That's what God has commanded. So they have a debate. They're talking this through. It says, after there had been much debate in verse 7, Peter stands up. And here's what he does. He recounts the story of Cornelius. God, he says, who knows the heart, verse 8, testified to them, those Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, why in the world would you put God to the test by asking these new Christian disciples who are uncircumcised to take on this yoke which none of us were ever able to bear? No Jew was able to be saved through the law. We believe, here's Peter, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. Now, John Hagee needs to read this. You can't go around saying there's a separate way of salvation for the Jews than from the Gentiles. Hagee, if you don't know, is just writing books saying there's a different way of salvation for the Jews. It's not through faith in Christ. And that's false. That's clearly false. This is just one of many verses which exposes that teaching as error. All the people kept silent. Paul and Barnabas were speaking. And what are they telling them? They're telling them about the signs and wonders. The reason for the signs and wonders is because they are convincing to the human mind. They're talking about the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now James stood up. Verse 14. He's recalling now the prophecy of Amos concerning the Gentiles. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. This is about the Gentiles coming in one body in Christ, as Paul will write to the church in Ephesus. With this, the words of the prophets agree. He's saying the prophets always said it was going to be this way. Just as it is written, after these things I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. The tabernacle of David is that church in the old covenant. And I'll rebuild its ruins. And when I rebuild and restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. The new covenant is not restrictive. Not restricted only to Jews. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. James says, it's always been this way. We didn't recognize it. It was a mystery to us. Paul talks about that in his letters. But the mystery is now revealed. When Amos talked about the tabernacle of David being rebuilt, he was talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And so he says, therefore, it's my judgment. Don't trouble these people who are turning to God, these Gentiles. We will write a letter to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. But they're trying to bring these two peoples together. So James and Peter and the others in Jerusalem sent a letter to this effect with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. They're recounting this view. Circumcision is not required. We are not subject to that law. And they sent that with them two other men. Now, who enters the picture but Silas and a Judas called Barsabbas? So Silas enters the picture here. The apostles referred to Paul and Barnabas now in verse 26, look at it, as what? As our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can see the unity that has developed at this point between Peter, James, Paul, Barnabas, Silas. So what's Paul decide to do? Well, he decides in verse 36 he's going to go visit those cities where he and Barnabas had preached the gospel. He's going to go back there again where they kept trying to kill him. But they end up having a dispute over John Mark. And John Mark is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Barnabas wants to take him along. Paul felt that Mark had been something of a disappointment in an earlier trip. So they split up. Paul takes Silas with him. Barnabas takes Mark, and they go to Cyprus. And in chapter 16, we have Paul heading back. Look at these cities, Derbe, Lystra. There he meets Timothy. This is why we start to see Paul, Silas, and Timothy together as a team. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And Paul, now remember what we've looked at in terms of the weaker brother. He has him circumcised for only one reason, so as not to offend the Jews they would encounter. So they took the letter from the Jerusalem council and they headed out. Well, we're going to stop there for tonight.